This can be found on page 1146 in the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning to read at verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If anyone of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ. And Christ is of God. This is the word of the Lord. Second reading is taken from the first book of Peter, beginning at the first verse of chapter 2. It can be found on page 1218 in the Pew Bibles. Peter chapter 2, beginning to read at the first verse. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted all that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is the word of the Lord.
Before Paul brings us the word, I remind people, if they've got four children that are causing at least them a little bit of embarrassment, there is a relay.
That your word will indeed guide us in every way. Help us to live by your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder whether you've ever seen two children fighting over something which both have been given that's exactly the same. It's actually not as uncommon a sight as you might think, particularly if you have children of your own. Both children unwrap a parcel. The parcels are exactly the same. They contain the same gift, and within minutes, one is fighting with the other. Why? Well, they probably know, but adults haven't a clue. They sit there and wonder what on earth is going on, and particularly if the person who's just given the present is there, they sit there cringing with embarrassment. In 1 Corinthians, Paul has kept calling the Corinthians back to remembering that they've received everything by grace. Everything is a gift. They've all received the same gift, the gift of salvation, the gift of Christ Jesus, who came to give us forgiveness. In other words, when they squabble among themselves, they need to remember that what they have by way of gifts, abilities, even their actual salvation itself, all came as a gift from God. It's as daft for them to be lining up against each other as it is for children to be fighting over the same present. Paul begged them, look, folks, remember Christ. Remember how it started, remember how it goes on, all in Christ. And then you remember Paul addressed the leaders. Their responsibility, as we saw last week, was a formidable one. Their building should be building on the apostolic foundation of Christ Jesus. All that they do must be aimed at serving Christ and preaching Him and building people up in the knowledge and the service and the love of God and of Christ. How dare they argue among themselves? How dare they argue about the message or about their greatness? For surely God gave the message, and God gave them whatever gifts they may have. Well, at the end of this challenging third chapter, Paul returns to addressing all of them together as the church. And first he says they are God's temple, God's temple. And then he gives a dire warning to anyone who might destroy the temple. And finally he reminds the Corinthians of God's perspective on things. So verses 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Together, you see, they are the temple of God. Paul is not thinking of the building in Corinth. They probably didn't have a building. They probably met in people's houses. Or maybe because they were growing in numbers, they would meet outside, somewhere in the fields or in woods nearby or whatever. In no sense is God specially present simply because this building is called a church. But the sacred building that Paul talks of here, sacred, the one set apart to God, is the people themselves. The Holy Spirit, he says, lives among the people. Yes, of course, individual Christians have the Spirit of Christ in them. But Paul is not here talking to individuals. He does that on many occasions. But here, he's concerned with the church that's gathered together at Corinth. He's talking to the leaders and the people gathered together. And what he does is to recall the Old Testament. There, you remember, God was specially present in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later on, he was specially present in the temple. Turn back to Exodus chapter 29 for a moment. Exodus 29, verses 42 and 43. Talking of the tabernacle, this is what we read from God. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There, says God, I will meet with you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. God's going to meet in a special way with them in the tabernacle. Or later on in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verses 1 and 2, when Solomon had finished building the temple, we read, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumes the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. God was specially present in his tabernacle and in the temple, but specifically in the sanctuary of the tabernacle, or the sanctuary of the temple. And that's the word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 3. Very significant. The word in Greek is the word describing the sanctuary of the temple. He says, "You are the sanctuary." We are God's sanctuary. In the New Testament, God is specially present by his Holy Spirit wherever his people congregate. Now, that doesn't mean he's not present with us as individuals. He is. But he was with the Israelites in the wilderness as individuals. He was with David as an individual and Solomon as an individual. But he was specially present where God's people gathered together. And that is true today. You, do you not know, he asked them, that you are the sanctuary of God in Corinth? That's quite a question. The way he phrases it is clear that they weren't behaving as if they knew that. Perhaps they'd simply forgotten. Or perhaps they hadn't got their theology right. They didn't realize the truth of this. What Paul is saying is tremendously significant. You see, one of the promises that God has given his people all the way down through the ages is the Emmanuel promise. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us, Emmanuel, in the tabernacle. God with us in the temple, in the sanctuary. God with us here, now. Amazing thought, isn't it? Emmanuel. God with us. In the Old Testament, God wasn't only present in the temple, but they knew where to find him specially. God isn't only present with us as individuals who know and love the Lord, but we know where to find him specially, don't we? Do we see coming together on a Sunday morning as special in that way? If you wanted to know where God was in Corinth, then you look to the people of God, and especially to the time when they came together to worship. God was with the individual Christians, yes, but the greatest witness of all to the presence of God and the deepest experience for Christians of the presence of God is to be found when his people come together. For God dwells among his people. And that's Paul's first and vital point here as he sums up all that he's been saying through those first 2.5 chapters. Think of what it means for us today. Today, like the Greeks, there's very little difference between us actually, like the Corinthians in their Greek culture, we live in an age of individualism. We like to make up our own minds. We think we know best as individuals. We don't want others telling us what to do or to think. We specially emphasize individual salvation, and of course we should talk about how each of us needs individually to come to the Lord. But this individualism goes too far in our society as it did for the Corinthians. We carry it through into our Christianity. We think for ourselves. We like our own ideas. But Paul says that as his church, we are the sanctuary of God. He's specially known when we gather together to worship. We must live together. We need each other. We must pray and learn and study and be built up together in the faith. Why? Because God lives among us. It is the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, that should be marking us off as a different society from the society out there. It is his presence that marks us off as the people of God in Hartford, the presence of the Holy Spirit. So Paul makes the point twice in these verses 16 and 17. You, and the emphasis is interesting, you yourselves are God's temple. And then again, you are that temple. Becoming a Christian means becoming a member of a different society. It's a society that should stand out from the one around us. It's a society that reflects different priorities, different attitudes. The Corinthians, with all their pride and individualism and squabbling and quarreling, were following the wisdom of the world. How Paul has been emphasizing that over the last couple of chapters. They were behaving like the old society, the pagan society that surrounded them. Is that how we are at St. John's here in Hartford? Are we such individualists that we have forgotten that it's together as a community that we are the temple of the living God? Quite a thought, isn't it? Well, secondly, Paul goes on and he gives a dire warning to anyone who might try and destroy that temple. He's not thinking of outsiders. One expects outsiders to try and destroy the temple or undermine it in whatever way they can. Paul has a lot to say about them, as does Jesus. But Paul is now concerned about those within the church. That's what he's been talking about. You remember, some say they belong to Paul, some say they belong to Cephas, Peter, some saying they belong to Christ, even they're so super spiritual. They were factional. God's temple, his society, his church is sacred, says Paul, it's set apart to God. If anyone should set about destroying God's church, God will destroy them. It's terribly abrupt. Surely the Corinthian factions didn't really think they were destroying the church, did they? But they were. The church was being torn apart, you see, by people turning this way and that in an effort to show they were better than some other Christians. Or that they had a better leader. Or that their group was more spiritual. Or that the ideas of others were wrong. Whether they realized what they were doing or not, Paul says destruction awaits such people. Their wisdom was a worldly wisdom, and just as the wisdom of the world leads to destruction, so these people who tear down the church, even if they seem to be Christians, even if they are within the community, will be destroyed just like the outsiders who try to destroy the church of Christ. Sometimes, sadly, church divisions may be necessary. Sometimes, as people look at Scripture, they see a church so caught up in the wisdom of the world that really it's no longer a Christian church at all, and separation may be the only way forward. Even then, it should only be after much prayer, much thought, much searching of Scriptures, and much discussion with those who are being left. But it may be necessary if the Bible is being disregarded and true religion is no longer being practiced. But that's not Paul's concern here. Paul's concern here is that for no reason other than human arrogance and pride, for no reason other than that one group thought they knew better than another, or were more spiritual than another, these Christians, this temple of God in Corinth, was being just torn apart. People involved in such divisive groups, such walking out on others, should stand in fear of God's judgment. And there is no way one can tone down the impact of that verse. It's such a stark warning to us as the temple of God in Hartford that it needs no illustration. How we must look to ourselves and our consciences before God, lest we divide the body of Christ, lest we split the temple of God. How much it should force us to pray together for God's leading, that we may all, in all things, move on as one in Christ, as we were talking about earlier on. This is why we worship together on a Sunday, even twice if we can make it. Why I long to see that Wednesday meeting when we come together on the 2 weeks a month when we all come together, I long to see it packed out. For together we meet and pray knowing that God is specially present when we come together to do it. It is more likely that 20 or 30 people in a church gathered together praying for God's will, it is more likely that they will come to an understanding of God's will than that one of us individually doing our own prayers without consulting others. Why? Because God is specially present in our midst together as the temple of God, sacred in Hartford. Well, Paul wants us to know who we are. We're God's temple. Then we can see how serious it is if we end up causing divisions. And finally, Paul reminds the Corinthians of God's perspective on things. Look back for a moment at chapter 1, verse 23. Famous verse, one to know by heart. Chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. From a worldly point of view, Christianity is folly. But now, Paul reverses that. He says, let's make sure we look at everything from God's perspective. And as Paul looks at Scripture to see what God's perspective is, he looks at Job, chapter 5. He looks at Psalm 94. And he quotes them here because he's learned about God here from Scripture. In verse 19 he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. In verse 20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. What is God's perspective on all this? God's perspective is the opposite from the world's perspective. Christianity isn't what is folly. It's the wisdom of this world that is foolishness. In Christ, all things, you see, are changed. All things are made new. Wisdom is folly. Folly is wisdom. Weakness is power. Leaders are servants. God's people are nobodies, the passage says, and yet they possess all things. The crafty are outcrafted by God. The thoughts of the wise are futile. Everything just seems to be reversed entirely in this new society. It's almost like a topsy-turvy world. Is it any wonder that the world looking on from outside thinks that most Christians are nutters? I mean, that's how it is, isn't it? That's the real world in which we live. That's how they see us. And so they should, because everything that is one way up in their society is the other way up in ours. This is what should be seen in God's temple at Corinth, where the Holy Spirit dwells, and here in the temple of God in Hartford. And Paul draws the whole of these first three chapters to a conclusion with a resounding challenge to us all to see things, please, from God's perspective. Verse 21, so no more boasting about men. No more saying that one leader is greater than another. No hiving off into corners for special sessions for this faction or the other. No more snide remarks. No more divisiveness behind the scenes. No more playing off one against another and dividing and tearing apart the body of Christ. Why not? He goes on. For all things, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. But you are of Christ and Christ is of God. Paul's piling it on here, you see. He's getting almost carried away. If you read the commentaries on this, they say, well, where on earth did he get this idea about world, life, death, present or future? He's not been talking about it so far. He's absolutely carried away with it. The words are tumbling about. We hardly stop to think what these words mean. We don't need to, really, because the impact is formidable on us. Paul, Apollos and Cephas are simply their servants. People gifted by God to serve the church of God at Corinth. They're not to be fought over. And then on he goes, the world, life, death, present and future are also yours. You see, from God's perspective, they have everything. From God's perspective, as Christians here with the Holy Spirit in our midst, we have everything. We have, they in Corinth have their teachers and gifted leaders, but they also possess the world. For nothing at all lies outside the great sovereign Lord's jurisdiction. They possess the world. The world is Christ, therefore it belongs to his people. Death has no fear for them. They have life in Jesus. The present belongs to Jesus because he's conquered death on the cross, as we were looking at a couple of weeks ago. And therefore we have the future. It's guaranteed by the Lord of glory. They have everything. If we really are Christ, then things like power struggles and boasting, attitudes that reflect more the wisdom of the world than of Christ, are utterly irreconcilable with the temple of God. We have everything if we look back to God's grace and to the death and resurrection of Jesus. We belong to Christ Jesus, and Christ belongs to God. That's what Paul's saying. It just can't get any better than this. God's Spirit lives in our midst. We, the church in heart, that belong to God himself. And so Paul says, see things from God's perspective. And then you'll never get involved in anything that might destroy the temple of God, that might pull down God's church, whether in Hartford or anywhere. How we must keep our eyes on Christ and on God. For only then will we behave as we should. Will we build as we should in the faith. Only then, in the might of God's perspective, will we see our gathering here together on a Sunday, our gathering on Wednesday night, as times when we can be specially conscious of God in our midst. Specially conscious that we are the temple of God in Hartford. Let's praise God for his goodness to us. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us, that you have called us together to be the temple, your holy, sacred temple. May your glory be seen shining from us as your people in this new society, in the same way as your glory was seen hovering in the pillar of fire over the tabernacle. Lord, may we shine forth as your people the message of the gospel. And Father, as we recognize that your Holy Spirit dwells in our midst, may we never ever boast in anything. May we never ever divide the body of Christ. Amen.